Now will you take your Bibles and turn up the Gospel according to St. John, a passage of Scripture that concerns itself with an event in those days immediately prior to his crucifixion, John chapter 13, a time when we would have thought our Lord would have concentrated on his own death, but no, a word that is singularly appropriate to us tonight, this missionary conference. I will read the lesson. Will you follow silently? John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And how did he display that love? Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Further, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now you've seen on many a church steeple the symbol of a cross. Have you seen on many a church steeple a towel? A towel? Oh, no, a cross. A cross is the symbol of sacrifice. A cross is something you die on. On a cross, Jesus Christ died for you and he died for me. That's a precious symbol. A lot of other symbols are very precious. The dove, the symbol of the descending dove, the Holy Spirit who comes upon those who respond to the message of the cross. The symbol of the cluster of grapes. You see that in stained glass sometimes. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, temperance, all of these, the fruit of the Spirit. The symbol of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending of the Greek alphabet. Jesus Christ said, I am Alpha and I am Omega, I am the beginning at the end and the end. Why, those letters, they symbolize the fact that all human history shall be consummated in Jesus Christ. God's going to win. But this business of a towel, you ever seen it in stained glass windows? rather inelegant, out of place. But here Jesus Christ is speaking to all of those who have experienced the new birth and saying, I'm calling you to something. I'm calling you to an order. If you owe to the order of the towel, the cross speaks of sacrifice. The towel speaks of service. At a missionary conference like this, what about this passage? In a world such as this, what about this passage? This passage has been specially before me because of my own responsibilities in our society. God has kept us 100 years in Asia. And during these 100 years, he has displayed his faithfulness. And from time to time, the mission has been changed, brought up to date, that it might be more effective in serving today's world. But as we were getting up to the 100th year, crossing the threshold into the second century, we felt, yes, it's extremely important that we get together and see what the Lord has for us. Something new, so that we will be more on the wavelength of today, more relevant, more effective in responding to the mood of today. And so the call went out by our mission leadership to us to gather at our headquarters in Singapore. We must wait before God. We must receive from him something new, something that will enable us to serve our generation more effectively. And you've seen tonight parts of the area in which we work, East Asia, Southeast Asia. How to be more effective in that sort of a world. I was asked to attend, and so therefore the request came to me. Now, be sure that when you come, you do not come empty-handed. What from the Scripture speaks in a peculiar way to today's world. Actually, this sent me scurrying back and forth. What passages are really up to date? What passage would apply to our missionary conference this year? Same sort of a problem. And, I asked one and another and did a bit of study specializing in this. Passages that are particularly suited to the mood of today. I asked Dr. Reese. Dr. Reese, come. What word is really suited to today? A message that God's people have to take to heart if they are to serve in today's world. Not yesterday's, today's world. Without any hesitation. Oh, John 13. This passage. Towel. The bent knee. The role of servant. Say, what's today's world like that makes this sort of a passage so appropriate? So that I'm bold on this first Sunday of the missionary conference to press it on your hearts, your consciences. What is today's world really like? I'm facing a map. What's that world really like? Oh, there are folks that say, why, this is the age of the Cold War. East versus West, Moscow versus Washington, two great titans gathering around themselves satellites in total confrontation, and their opposition symbolized by a wall across the city of Berlin. East versus West, communist versus non-communist, the world divided vertically. East versus West. If there's anything that doesn't suit today's world, it's that. It might have suited 15 years ago, but not today. Not a bit. You know what today's world's like? Oh, you look at Western Europe, how in opposition it is to Washington. Look at the communist world, and how intense the opposition of Peking to Moscow. Only this past week seemed like almost a final rupture. This doesn't mean the communist problem is a lesser problem because the communist world is divided. It may mean the communist problem is more complicated. But East versus West, not a bit. What's today's world really like? Well, if we had that map there, up here, possibly be easy to show you. But let's assume I have a large globe, the world, that's slowly rotating. It's large enough so that you can distinguish the various nations on it. Rotate. And then I say, now notice my hand. Notice where my hand is placed on the globe. The globe is rotating behind my hand. I'm not changing my hand very much. It's a one point. Notice the nations above my hand, to the north of me. Notice the nations to the south of my hand. And then roll the world out, such as it is in the back. And where my hand has been is a line, right across. Over here, the United States and Canada. To the north. To the south, Mexico, Central America, South America. Over here, to the north, Europe. To the south, Africa. Over here, the rather sparsely populated part of Asia, and Japan, way over there. To the south, the densely populated part of Asia, India, China, Southeast Asia. Nations to the north, nations to the south. The Gulf is widening. What do we mean? Well, to the north, the white majority of mankind. To the south, the non-white majority of mankind. The white race is a minority people, as you know, in the earth. To the north, well, the primary centers of Christian influence, with the exception of Japan. To the south, the major strongholds of the non-Christian faiths. To the south. To the north, prosperity. To the south, poverty. Norfolk has changed considerably since the days when I was here during World War II. Yes, America's changing, growing. But really, the population is almost stabilized in its growth. Almost. We're 180 million now. Well, more or less. And so the nations right across in the north, the way in which Japan suddenly stopped its population growth is one of the fantastic things accomplished in the last 20 years. And the efficiency of our industry, the improvements in our agriculture, prosperity steadily increasing. But to the south, the population explosion is quite out of hand. And it matters not what they do down there with industry and agriculture. All of the gains are wiped out by the sheer multiplication of hungry mouths. Telling the men last night that in our generation, more people are going to starve to death unless drastic measures are taken than any previous generation in the total history of mankind. Today, 10,000 people died because of malnutrition or starvation. That's our generation. That's today. Affluence. Poverty. Why, in America, we're only 6% of the world's people. But we have 45% of the world's wealth. They say that North versus South financially now is at 16-1. And a few years it's going to be 18-1, 23-1. The gulf is widening. In America, 15% of the people right now are over 65. Over 65 years of age. Within 30 years, 35% of all Americans are going to be over 65. Conceivably, the vote can be controlled by those who have already retired from business. Think of the mood of the nations of America. We're being assaulted. It's defensive. These people with their broken fingernails and their bad manners, they're threatening us. And the mood is defensive. We're going to use all of our resources. You get the impression tonight of terrific power being released against an Asian nation. Because there's power there challenging us in the eyes of Asia. And it's an unequal struggle. That's the mood today. And there is a new issue. It's just coming up on the horizon, but it's going to become far more determinative tomorrow than it's ever been today. And that's the issue of race. The communist world is deeply divided on the issue of race. You can go to any bookstore. For instance, I've been in communist bookstores in Hong Kong. You pick up Chinese literature. We're against the white imperialists. You say, oh, we've read that. I lived under them in China. That means they're against Washington, but you read it more carefully. And the hostility is piled up against Moscow as well as Washington. And the Chinese, in effect, are saying, we can provide leadership for the whole non-white world in a massive assault against the white race and to rid the earth of them. And a lot of the machinations in Africa, and certainly in Cuba and Latin America, attributable more to the activity of Chinese than to the activity of Russians. It's quite a world. A friend of mine summarized it in this fashion. He said, my, can the increasingly more wealthy, more privileged, more conservative be recruited to serve in a world increasingly more radical, more youthful, more poor? Or the average age of people in Southeast Asia, 21. Latin America, 20. He summarized even further. He said, can the selfish be recruited to reach the angry? That's the issue before the church. That's the issue before us this week. Now, what is our task? Well, actually, our task is ignore north, south, east, west. This is not our concern. As we step into the world of Scripture and listen to what the Lord says to His church, the church is called to one task. And what is that? To identify with the human race. And then proclaim to the human race the message of Jesus Christ. When Hudson Taylor went to China and way back during the time of our own civil war, he went in the clothes of a Victorian England, the black coat and the tight trousers and the hat and all the rest. He learned Chinese at the coast, and then he went inland. And these Chinese looked at him. As you know, the Chinese in those days were very little less hostile than the Chinese today to anyone from the West. And feeling their cultural superiority, they looked at this spectacle. Who's this? What has he come to proclaim? Hudson Taylor was proclaiming a Western religion. But that wasn't his task, as he had it in here. His task was to proclaim a universal faith. So he divested himself of his Victorian clothes, put on Chinese clothes. He divested himself of his Western haircut, had the front of his head shaved, and a pigtail woven into the back.
woven in, and then as his own hair grew, of course, they snipped off the end of the pigtail so they have the right length, so that when he went down the street, it would wag side to side in the effective orthodox fashion. The cloth shoes, the Chinese home, very quiet, and the Chinese food. And when he stood before men, he did not proclaim any Western religion. He proclaimed Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. To serve Jesus Christ today means to relinquish loyalty and to identify. Now, does John 13 suit this sort of a world? This is the problem. I have just a few things to say concerning this. When our Lord issued this call, which you and I must take seriously. You call him Master and Lord? All right. Now, he said something about being servants. The Bible's not a book about leadership, you know. Oh, no, when you step into this book and meet its people, very interesting folks they are, and listen to what God says to them and note their response to God, you find that, again and again, the idea of being servants, oh, this is central, not being leaders, servants. And when someone really pleased the Lord, God would say, oh, Abraham, my servant. Isaiah, my servant. Daniel, my servant. When our Lord got down on his knees and washed feet and said to his disciples, this is it, he was not saying something out of character. No, the Bible's full of it. Well, why is the Bible full of it? Well, you know the Old Testament is to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, he did not come as a king. He came as a servant. And so therefore, one would expect that prior to our Lord's coming, there would be a great deal of mention made of this so that they would know him when he did come. You know this passage. Isaiah is writing. The Spirit of God is upon him. He's writing things he does not quite understand. You can almost catch the gasp as it comes out, and he's amazed. He's describing the Messiah. He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's true. Who cares about the physical appearance of a servant? That's not the important thing about a servant. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Our estimate of him was a cipher. Just a servant. But then the Spirit of God led Isaiah to add, sure, he hath borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is Jesus Christ, the servant, the suffering servant. He comes to the human race and he serves. He heals the sick. He delivers those who are possessed, but he notices the enormity of human sin, the crushing load, the defilement and dirtiness of it. And he takes that load off of the human race and makes it his burden and goes to that place of pain and there received the smiting, the judgment, the wrath of God that was our due. Suffering servant. Didn't play it safe. This is the message of the Scripture. And you know how it's put in the epistle to the Philippians in the New English Bible. It's rather refreshingly stated. It says, though he was in the form of God, though the divine nature was his from the very first, yet he did not think it to snatch at equality with God. He didn't have to struggle to make himself more equal to his Father. He was the eternal Son. What did he do? He made himself nothing. He assumed the nature of a servant. that he might bear the human likeness. And so he was revealed in human shape. And he humbled himself. And in obedience he accepted even death. Death on a cross. And you know how the text goes on. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. To summarize, this is the constant refrain of the Spirit of God in Old Testament and New Testament. Your highest duty. Your greatest privilege, being servant. Tower. The bent knee. You, a servant. You know how the Apostle Paul stated it as he faced his generation? He said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Have you taken that to heart? Have you stood in front of a map and say, I preach not myself, I preach Christ Jesus the Lord, but myself your servants for Jesus' sake. Has this ever entered your thinking? Now that's the first point. The Bible is full of it. But what's the second point? Listen, in a world like ours, north versus south, and the tearing of race on every side, our generation, this generation to which God has placed us, listen, no one in our generation wants to be a servant of anybody else. All right, throughout the whole world, the image of a servant, it's resisted, it's distorted, it's opposed, it's rejected. Who wants to serve anybody else? Why, these little nations in Africa and in Asia, they're all on the rebound from former political servitude when the white-skinned people ruled them. And in Indonesia, they said, yes, and when you did rule us, that look in your eye, resentment. Oh, the resentment against the white race in this world. The wars that we have brought. The racial oppression, the liquidation of Jews, all these things that we have done. In our day, nation after nation is on the rebound. New nations, how they love to vote against us in the United Nations. They're all on the rebound from previous forms of political servitude of one sort or another. And you talk to them about being servants? They've had it. They've had it. To them, anything about service that reminds them of the compulsive, coercive aspects of the former white rule. To them, well, it's impossible for them psychologically to conceive of the role of a servant in anything like appealing terms. It's degrading. It's second class. It's inferior. It's not for them. Every nation wants to be equal. Every other nation. Every nation wants to be full of Indian chiefs, no Indian. That's the mood today. An illustration. I was in the island of Java in Indonesia. You saw an Indonesian tonight at DZAS. Come, review your geography. The largest nation in the world is China. And then India. And then the Soviet Union, and then the United States, and then Indonesia, and then Japan, and then Pakistan, Brazil, and countries like those. Indonesia, the island of Java, a little island about the size of the state of Virginia, except with this difference, 67 million people. That would make it different, wouldn't it? Oh. We were going from the city of Bandung up to the north coast, along the north coast road to a city called Semarang, and then southward to a place called Salatiga. Towns and towns, villages and villages, cities all over the place. People, place crawling with people. And the signs out, I saw them. I couldn't read them, but dates, 1958, 1961, 1964. Every village seemed to have its sign. What do these mean? I asked my companion, George Steed. Oh, he said, has to do with literacy. You know, the government has ordered the literacy campaigns. All the adults have to learn to read, and apparently these towns, well, what they're saying is that they've carried through the program, their people can read, and so they're shouting it to the folks in the next town, all the adults in our town can read. You know, literacy. And it's interesting to be in Indonesia because everybody's reading. You can go to countries in the world today and you see almost no one reading. And there seems to be a torpor upon them, but not this country. Hold on. He said, you know, just literacy. Just literacy. I said, George, you know, these people were ruled over by white-skinned folks for 360 years. They were ruled over by white-skinned Protestant folks for 360 years. They were ruled over by white-skinned Protestants who were conservative theologically. That sort, for 360 years. And at the end of that, oh, somewhere between 6 and 8% of the people could read. And then they get their independence. And within 20 years, signs up all over the place. The country is moving toward 100% literacy. Their minds are being stretched. And new ideas are being put in. All sorts of garbled ideas. You lift the lid of a head that looks like spaghetti. But there are all sorts of ideas in ferment. And what are they saying? Why, we should have known these things long ago. And look. Look what they're learning today. Now, do you think they want to serve white-skinned people? Do you think white-skinned people are welcome and accorded high places in that country? This is today's world. Servant, huh? They don't want to serve anybody except themselves. And so I conclude that our generation is unique in this. The servant image is becoming increasingly more rare. Less and less popular. It is going extinct. And here's the tragedy. Christians, up here, we can absorb this mood. Why should we serve anybody else? You know? Well, I've got to think about my career. I've got to think about my future. I've got to think about my security. I've got to think about this. I've got to think about that. We're like little fish in a fishbowl, and the fish are trapped. And a lot of Christians are trapped in the American culture. And so we automatically reflect everything that's swirling around us. Americans make the poorest servants of any. Who wants to serve? Oh, that's the tragedy. That's why on church steeples, the cross, but not towels. What's my third point? Well, just what is the job that the Lord has given us to do? What is essential to being a responsible member of this generation in the will of God? What does the Lord want us to do? You know what He wants us to do? He wants us to penetrate this world. Forget about north, south, east, and west. He wants us to penetrate this world. He wants us, everywhere we go, to demonstrate the Lord's servanthood. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And you remember how the Lord said, I am among you as one that serveth. And gain thereby, listen, and gain thereby the right to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's exciting to be a Christian today. Why? Well, just think of it. In a world in which servanthood is becoming less and less common, more and more rare, it's going extinct. The Lord wants His people willingly, gladly, spontaneously, voluntarily, pile up all the words you want. The Lord wants His people to reach out and say, yes, this is for me. I am going to be a servant of my fellow man. Think of the differentness of this. Think of the otherness of this. Think of the glory of this. Think of the wonder of this. This is God's calling to us. That's right. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means becoming weak. You know the reason why the Lord doesn't bless the church? Really, the Lord doesn't bless the church because the church is too strong. We're standing up for our own rights. We've got to think about various things. After all, you know, this is our move. The Lord says, no, get down on your knees. Get weak. Start serving. Servants have no reputation to defend, no careers to further. They just are servants. You say, this sounds irrational. Listen, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me illustrate. A country right alongside of Cambodia is the country of Thailand. Very similar to it in many ways. 28 million people. Thailand. The word Thai means free. Thailand, the land of the free. Free, get it? They're all equal. A Buddhist country. Buddhism like a narcotic. If anything drugs minds, it's that. No personal God to whom they pray. With death, reincarnation, the weary cycle of life. Oh, a deadly business, Buddhism. We used to wonder in China, why the Chinese are they so cruel to their beasts of burden? They didn't feed them, they beat them unmercifully. They said, well, they were once men. They lived so miserably, they became beasts. They ought to know that they failed. And they lay to the lash. I remember once a Buddhist monk, why are you in this temple? Do you think I want to become a pig? Fearful of the next existence. We came out of China in 1951. Here was this country, Thailand. And only in the country, only about 10 to 15,000 who would call themselves Christians. Gospel and preached there in certain parts. But here is this country, 28 million people, and you can go through province after province, and no witness for Jesus Christ. There was some Presbyterian work in the north, and the alliance was in the east, but in great hearts of the country, the work was not yet done. How are you going to reach these people? Lord, could you send us to... But how do you reach these people? The survey team went through the land. They found that they had certain customs. You don't place your hands over the head of another Thai, for that would be an insult. They're all equal. I remember myself getting into a train, and there was a luggage rack, and I was going to take my bag and sling it up on the rack. Beneath, there was a lady playing with a pet monkey. And a friend grabbed me. Watch out. You're going to insult her. Your hand's over her head. Much apology and the luggage slowly passed till it was in that place in the rack. They have also this custom. You don't reach out with your hands and touch the feet of another Thai, for that would be to demean yourself. They're all equal. Drugged by this narcotic Buddhism. Well, we found amongst these people thousands upon thousands afflicted with leprosy. The Alliance saw the same problem and felt as we did. Here's the key. Let's get down on our knees. Let's deal with this people because their feet diseased, revolting. The exudations from the sores and all the rest. So we issued a call for nurses and doctors, and they went by the scores. And what happened? Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Why are you not like the other white people we know? Why do you do this? Why do you deal with those people? The healthy Thai coming, as well as the leprous Thai, they themselves not understand. Why do you do this? Come, what has made you different? Why do you do this? You trying to get merit as we try to get merit? Why do you do this? And in this context, the climate created
for saying, oh, there is one who has made us different. He has made us willing to violate your custom. To touch the feet that need to be cared for. And this one who has made us different has done something for you all. And this is what he did. And then to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Need I say that in central Thailand today, in province after province, we are seeing churches come into being. Displaying what? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The white-skinned race is low in today's world. You want to serve in Africa? You with white skin? You go there preaching? Because they don't want your preaching. But if you can show them the Lord Jesus, And how can you show them the Lord Jesus? Well, he was among men serving. You want to go to Asia? You and preach? With your white skin? I know churches where the white-skinned pastor, his pulpit is here, and the national pastor, it's lower by a foot or so. That's what's been done in Asia. But not today. Oh, no, today we must go down. We must serve. And thank God there are churches all over Asia today and in Africa that will welcome us if we come in the name of Jesus Christ to serve. This is missions today. So, you know, it'll work in your neighborhood too. You've been preaching and arguing with your neighbors and their hearts are closed. Why not try serving them? That's right. The Order of the Tao right here in Norfolk. Those hearts that won't open. You know that they wear masks. Behind those masks are people who are insecure and fearful and hungry of heart. How is that mask to be pulled aside? By love? By being a servant. Let me summarize. The Apostle Paul said, though I be free from all men, I owe no man my master, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews, he said, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To the non-Jews, well, I forgot I was a Jew, that I might identify with Gentiles and so bring them to Jesus Christ. How did he summarize it? To the weak, he said, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. Why, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Social gospel? No. He said, and this I do for the gospel's sake. Identity with people precedes proclamation to people. These two are our commission from Jesus Christ. Oh, if we're going to take mission seriously, we must respond to this truth. The cross sacrifice, yes, but the towel service. Dr. Laubach tells the story. He says, why, the human race like a stage. No, a people in the center of a stage, and all the lights focusing on this segment of the human race. 10% of the human race, there they are. And oh, how well off they are. How blessed they are. And down under the thick oaken planks of the stage, 90% of the human race. And up until this generation, it's been possible to keep those people down there more or less at rest through propaganda and through separation and this and that. But in our day, those thick oaken planks, they're changing. They are becoming translucent. They are becoming transparent. They're becoming as glass. And Dr. Laubach says, you know, this stage could very well be the scaffold of the light race. You feel insecure? Oh, listen, we're Christians. Let's get off the scaffold. Let's get down where people are. Let's be servants for Jesus' sake.